Okay, if you have a Bible, open it to the book of Matthew. Matthew. I think if it's one of the pew Bibles that we offer in the back, it's page 806 is where Matthew starts. We're going to be in Matthew 16 this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we read in your word where you sent the prophet Ezekiel to the house of Israel, and you said, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, the nations of rebels who've rebelled against me." And you told them to go and speak your words, and whether they hear or whether they don't hear, that he would be faithful to speak your words. In the book of John, chapter 8, Jesus said similar things, that they do not listen to God because they are not born of God, but he who hears the words of God will have life. And I pray this morning you would make us a people who would hear the words of God. Not just hear, but to listen, to receive, to obey. And if we are unable this morning in this place because we are not born of God, I pray you would do the greatest miracle ever recorded in history and give life to dead people. Make them born again by the regenerating work of your Spirit as they listen to the Word of God this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in this series, Marks of a Healthy Christian, I mentioned that a proper understanding of the gospel, which was our first message in this series, and a proper understanding of true conversion, which was the second message of the series, which means how God makes a Christian, should lead a person, a Christian, to practice biblical evangelism. If you understand the gospel and you understand how God makes a Christian, the natural response to that as people, as Christians, is that we would understand and biblically practice evangelism. And I made a comment about how we as Christians can participate in biblical evangelism in many ways, but in one way that I thought was so important to our church at this time in history that I sent an email to our entire membership explaining its importance. If you didn't get that email, it's because I sent it to the members of the church, but I would be glad to give it to you. If you stop me today on your way out, I will include you. I don't always email, if we have your email and you're not a member, I don't always send emails out to non-members just because I don't know to what degree they want to be bombarded with my messages or comments, you know. So, but I would love to share it with you. But this is what I said. One very important application to biblical evangelism for the church today is faithful church attendance by church members who either reinforce. You'll either, by coming, reinforce biblical evangelism, meaning because people will come who don't know the gospel and haven't been biblically converted, and they'll come, and to see all these people showing up because this is important will reemphasize what the Bible teaches about this important truth, or it'll deter it. If you go to a church that's supposed to be so many people and very few show up, it sort of convinces people who come this must not be that important. It's an important issue that is harming the mission of God in the church today. And it has everything to do with our fourth topic that I want to present to you this morning. That is the fourth mark that I would propose to you of a healthy Christian is understanding biblical church membership. The evidence shows that this is a biblical truth many Christians deny as true, or they just don't understand. For example, all across the country in one denomination, the denomination that we participate with and participate in, partner with, all across the country, they say, according to one resource, that the average church has 233 members in this particular denomination. 233 members. But the average church records that only 70 of them attend on a given Sunday. I failed to do the math there. That's less than a third. It's about a quarter, Aaron says. And according to one source, this has been happening for about the last 100 years. A strange phenomenon for Christian churches, if you take on 2,000 years of Christian history, it really only began here, well, it probably in other continents too, but it really began here in America in the last 100 years. Before now, churches always had more attendees on a Sunday than people that actually were listed on the membership of that church. In fact, if my memory serves me correctly, the Philadelphia Baptist Association in the 18th century, the 1700s, reported five times as many people attended church that were actually members. So one out of five people who came to church were members of the church. Now, it could be that not understanding the meaning of church membership has something to do with why this happens. I'm not just picking on other churches or on our generation, because it's true about this church as well. For the first time in my knowledge, for the first time in Providence Church history, this past month, our average attendance dropped below the number of members that we have. Up until this point, we've actually been pretty excited by the fact that we were more representing the marks of a healthy church, because far more people came than were people that we knew were stating that they were born again and wanted to be accountable and a part of the mission of a local church here. But for quite some time, it had been more. Now, there's a joke in Baptist circles about this. There was a church one time that had a squirrel problem. Squirrels are everywhere in the rafters, so many of them that during the church service they'd run around in the building. So the deacons came to the pastors and said, "We got a solution. Let's baptize the squirrels, add them to our membership, and after that they only came on Christmas and Easter." There's also another unhealthy characteristic among Christians today that I think is the result of a misunderstanding of church membership in the Bible, and that is that throughout America, many attend church but never join the church. Or even now, which is also a very strange phenomenon, many churches are starting and they don't have a membership. We've had people join our church who never even understood membership, never even was taught to them, because all their life they went to a church that didn't have membership. And so, is this right? I think when we look at the Bible and what it teaches, and as we're going to look this morning, I think you'll be convinced that it's not. My goal is not to bash anybody. It's not to embarrass anybody. Honestly, this morning we have probably represented in the room you're probably in three different places. Either you're a member of the church or you're not a member, because you have no idea about membership, or you are convinced, and I have friends who are convinced that it's not essential to be a Christian. And so I'm just going to ask you to listen to the Bible. Listen to what I say today and decide for yourself if you think it is. But in order for us to understand church membership, we have to ask the question, what is a church? What does the Bible say a church is? Now, we know that the church is not a building. History proves that. The early church didn't have a building. They met house to house in homes. They couldn't have a building. In fact, for the first 3.5 centuries, it wasn't even legal for churches to own a building. And throughout history today, many countries have churches where churches are not permitted to have their own building. In fact, they really wouldn't be smart to even identify themselves as meeting together because of persecution. But you want to know one thing that the church does have to have in order to be a church? Members. As was indicated in the passage of scripture that Kelly Hill read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The church has members, just like a body has members that make up a body. And so, one pastor said this way, many Bible-believing Christians today deny that church membership is biblical as quickly as a Jehovah's Witness will deny the Trinity or Muslims deny Christ's divinity. Show us the verse, they say. I taught in a prison once where I guess, man, I really had to test my biblical knowledge about any kind of truth because Muslims were quick to say, show me one place in the Bible where Jesus says, I am God. Show me one place in the Bible that there is a mention of the Trinity. But the truth God has revealed in his word is not limited to simple, explicit statements. Much of the most important teachings of Christ and his relationship with his Father and the Spirit's relationship with the Son are best and most clearly understood when we pull those passages together and compare them, and we constructively teach and understand what's being revealed in Scripture about God's nature and the Trinity. It is the same way with church membership. So it's kind of telling that the argument many Christians have for denying the reality of biblical church membership is the same argument Muslims use to deny Christ and Jehovah's Witnesses use to deny the Trinity. But I think what we're doing here in this room is hopeless if we do not see membership as important to what God's doing on the earth today. So here's what I want to show you from the Bible in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus has established the church to represent heaven on earth. That's going to be my main point out of Matthew 16. Jesus has established the church to represent heaven on earth. And then what I'm going to show is the implications to that, if it's true, is that there must be practical expressions of who is the church and what we call membership. Now, one of the reasons a lot of people don't believe in membership could be because a lot of people may practice membership unbiblically. I had a guy one time tell me that membership was only created so that the church can get people's money. I actually was a member of a church as a young boy. I wouldn't call it a healthy church at all, who would send out statements like that, you know, asking for money. So I can understand that some of you may have very good reason why you stand where you are today. There's been abuses of this. What I want to help you see is that just because we use the same word as they might use, membership, doesn't mean that we use the same definition. And we can call it whatever you want to call it. We use member because, as 1 Corinthians 12 says, it's biblical. The Bible calls the church filled with members. We're all members of one body, the body of Christ. And so we use that. But we call it whatever you want. We choose that because it's biblical, but a lot of people use the same thing and don't have a biblical meaning. What I'm hoping today is that you will see the biblical understanding and then respond accordingly. And so we'll be looking at Matthew 16. Matthew's gospel is concerned with one question. Who represents heaven on earth? Many thought Israel would remain the picture of God's authorized nation and that the Holy Land was the ultimate place for God's kingdom, right? I mean, if you've read the Bible, read throughout the New Testament, Old Testament, you would see that. What is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is a country whose ruler is a king or a queen. A more thorough definition you'll find is it's a politically organized community or major territorial unit having a monarchical form of government headed by a king or queen. But what Matthew's talking about in his gospel is not so much about a geographic place as he is a domain of God's rule. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, used synonymously in the Bible, is God's people in God's place under God's rule. All Israel proved in the scriptures and throughout history was they could not overcome the curse of sin that began at the beginning of time. They failed God. I believe one of the whole purposes, the way history's playing out, is for God to convince us that every attempt to do what God needs to do on the earth in the face of the reality of sin will fail unless he steps in and solves the problem for us. And so, they had God's law, they had God's spirit, they had all kinds of advantages, they still failed. This is still the kingdom of darkness, the Bible says, on earth. But the book of Matthew announces the hero who has arrived, the central figure of all the Bible. And so, in the book of John, Matthew's counterpart, one of the Gospels that opens up the New Testament, showing us the answer to the promise from the very beginning of time, the book of John opens up by saying this. The apostle announces Jesus this way. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness Israel couldn't put a dent in. And the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And then later in Colossians, the Apostle Paul described what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection, and him authorizing the people of God, the disciples, to go out and plant churches, and the age of the church begins. What he did in Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14, was he delivered us from the domain of darkness, earth, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So with Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is coming. Heaven is where God practically rules. Earth is where sin and Satan practically rule. Now understand that I'm using the word practically importantly, because there is a kingdom of God, heaven and Jesus, and he does rule over all things, and yet we look around and it doesn't look like it, because practically speaking, it hasn't expressed itself fully in the world. Sin is not in charge, but practically speaking, it is reigning and ruling in the world. And we believe in an idea as Christians. Nobody will deny that there is a church, but it's an idea unless it has a practical expression called the local church. You can call yourself a member of the church if you want to, but if it's not practically expressing itself out, then you're missing this. And that's what I think is the failure for some who claim in the universal church, I'm a Christian, I'm part of the universal church, but might miss that it has to be practically expressed out, because God's reign over all the earth, he is in charge, Jesus is the king, it is going to be practically expressed all over the earth. And so, the kingdom of God is coming, and heaven and earth is now colliding, and in this age, we see that because of this, the church matters. So real fast, before we dive in, I know I'm taking longer than usual to dive into the essential text we're going to look at. Let's just do a quick survey of the book of Matthew. You may not be able to keep up, but you can try. Or you can take notes and just jot down the verses I reference and go look at them later. But I'm just going to begin at the beginning of Matthew and point out a handful of texts, maybe about 20, all the way through the book of Matthew, to show you a quick survey that Matthew cared essentially about who represents heaven on earth. Matthew chapter 3, the kingdom of heaven, God's practical rule is coming, and a prophet appears named John the Baptist. He's making a way for Jesus, and he proclaims in Matthew 3 verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For a long time, Christians, myself, I read that, I say, what does that mean? Verse 9, the Jews object because they still think Israel represents God on earth. But Israel could not do what Jesus came to accomplish. So in verse 9 we read, John says to those who come to be baptized, or don't come to be baptized, one or the other, "Do not presume to say to yourself," he's speaking to the Jews, members of Israel, "we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Then in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, God makes it clear. Jesus has the Father's authority. And unlike Israel, Jesus has succeeded. Verse 16 and 17, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, notice the mention of heaven. The heavens were opened up to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down to rest on him, and behold, a voice, but notice where it comes from, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It was the intention of God, and this point, the way it's even stated, to show the world that the authority of heaven rests on Jesus. Chapter 4, find verse 8. The earth still belongs to the evil one, though. Matthew tells us in 8 and 9, again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you." How can he give them to him? Because he is in control of the earth. It's his kingdom. "I will give you this if you fall down and worship me." Then later in that chapter, Matthew 4, verse 16 and 17, Matthew quotes Isaiah, which was prophesied to show that this was God's intention all along. Verse 16 and 17, they always knew Jesus would usher in the kingdom, those who could see, even in the Old Testament. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light," Matthew quotes from Isaiah. "And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So who will benefit under heaven's rule? Well, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And how does this reality affect our lives? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." What should kingdom citizens pray for? So if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, what are you praying for? Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What should kingdom citizens be striving after then? Matthew 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." So what should kingdom citizens focus on? Matthew 6, 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God will make kingdom citizens from all over the globe, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 8. But from blood-born sons, those of Israel, he'll cast out, Matthew 8, 11. "I tell you," Jesus tells them, "many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Then in Matthew 11, verse 27 and 28, we see that in addition to Jesus, anyone Jesus chooses can represent heaven on earth. So Jesus is the authority of heaven, and he's on earth, and anybody he chooses can represent heaven on earth. And so in verse Matthew 11, 27 and 28, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." He's just acknowledging what we've already seen. "And no one knows the Son except the Father." So no one else has the standing Jesus has. "And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal. So come, all who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come, come to Jesus. He's handing out the authority of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Kingdom citizens know the kingdom of heaven in ways others do not. So in Matthew 13, verse 11, Jesus answers them, "To you," he's talking to the disciples, It has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Some get this and some do not. And that's the action and work of Jesus himself. So why is God changing regimes, giving the authority to the church? So one guy explains this in a really creative way. He said it's kind of like a regime change in a nation. What's happening now, what happened in the New Testament, was God was taking the authority from one group of people, Israel, and he was transferring the authority in this regime change to another group of people. And so Matthew 23:13, why is God changing regimes? Why? Did the nation of Israel not measure up? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. They were blind. They couldn't see. They missed Jesus. They weren't able to do what only Jesus could do. And honestly, we would be just like them if it wasn't for the fact that we are only here because we are followers of Christ who did it for us. Matthew chapter 4, 24, verse 30. Those who are not citizens will not be happy when they see this kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven coming. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this news is not exciting to many people all over the face of the earth. But in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus is about to leave the earth. His time on earth is done, and he looks into the faces of those apostles, his disciples, who he's now about to unleash into the world, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, make disciples." So Matthew's gospel is concerned with who will represent heaven on earth. Who will represent this kingdom of God where he reigns as it now is practically coming to be applied on the face of the earth. In all, Matthew mentions heaven 75 times in these 28 chapters, and heaven and earth are paired together 12 times. It's a major theme. The world is still preoccupied by this question: where is the authority of God? Some say, do I go to the priests? Do I go to the Pope? Do I go to a swift-speaking prophet? Is it inside me? Is it nowhere because you can't trust authority because it's misused? Where do I go to find the authority of heaven? I'm going to submit to you today that it's the church. It's the people who call themselves God's people, who are committed to gather together, who nobody has to question whether they're a part of the church or not. So look with me at Matthew chapter 16. Jesus warns in this chapter, from verse 1 to 12, not to trust the teaching of Israel. Don't trust them. Don't trust them. They were blind. They missed Jesus, their true king, who stood in front of them. And then in verse 13 through 20, we see what is essentially the message to you this morning, that Jesus authorizes the church to represent the kingdom of heaven on earth. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the kingdom of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This came from heaven. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. What I'm going to show you from the passage, and try to do it quickly, but it won't be hard to see, that Jesus establishes the church to represent heaven on earth. And what we'll see is what the church confesses, what the church possesses, and what the church expresses. I don't get that clever very often. It's got to be there in the text, and I need a little help with some thesauruses. I can't even say the word. But that'll help you to remember an essential aspect. We see what the church confesses, possesses, and expresses that show us what Jesus is doing by establishing the church to represent heaven on earth. So the first thing is this: Jesus establishes the church to represent heaven on earth because it confesses Jesus as King. Jesus is the King. He's the Lord. He's the Christ. And so we see that in verse 15. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not everybody saw that. There were many options people had over who they would say Jesus is. It is an essential question that we all must answer. If you don't have an answer to that question, and it may be, we all come to that point not knowing the answer until a day comes when God convinces us and we, being born again, put our faith in that. So you may be here and you don't have an answer. You're not sure. I'm hoping that before you leave here this morning, you will be able to say convincingly, even willing to give up your life, that this is true, and you'll stake your life on it. I'm hoping that'll happen. Christ is not Jesus's last name. Some might be surprised to hear that. What it means is that he's the Messiah. It's the Hebrew word for an Old Testament idea that God has appointed somebody who is going to solve the issue of sin on earth. He was going to reverse the curse. God had somebody who would come in and he would essentially be the king of the kingdom of heaven. And that one is Jesus, the Christ, the King, Jesus Christ. He's God's anointed, and God in Jesus becomes flesh. God becomes flesh, John chapter 1 says, and dwells among us. So the beautiful understanding for us that really gives us a lot of confidence as Christians is this: nobody could essentially do what Jesus could do. Adam and Eve couldn't do it, so they fall to the temptation of Satan. Now, as sinners across the face of the earth, God says, I know what I'll do. I'll put this nation together that will be my nation. Man, I'll have all these promises that'll prove to the world how great they are. I'll give them my law. I'll send my spirit to lead and guide them throughout earth. And yet, time and time again, the Old Testament, if it teaches us anything, teaches us Israel couldn't succeed. We're dumbfounded sometimes, but yet we can't get prideful, because if we were Israel today, we'd do the same thing. But one thing God was teaching us by the example of Israel in the Old Testament was that nobody can do it. And so a great day comes when at the fullness of time, the Bible says, at the perfect time that God had described of all of history, he enters his own story. God comes in for us to save us, and he says, I'll just tell you what. I'll do it for you. I'll do it myself. And Jesus lives perfectly, never sins, dies on a cross. Dies on a cross. It cost God his life to do it, but he did it. And therefore, anybody who follows him can literally get on his train, and you'll just go wherever he goes, you go with his credit. He's taken your sin, you get his credit. You're treated like God, like you did what he did. Not like Israel or Adam, but he treats you like you did. If you believe this, that's what God does when he saves something. That's what it means to become a Christian. And so, Jesus is the King of the kingdom of heaven. He has the authority of God. And that's why in Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus says in verse 17, this confession is true. If you see that there in chapter 16, verse 17, he says, this is true, and it comes from heaven. Heaven is now saying that it recognizes that this is the true confession of one who would represent heaven on earth. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't get this anywhere. It didn't come from you. Didn't come from your humanity, but my Father who is in heaven. And so in verse 18, Jesus exercises his authority. One of the exercises of whoever's going to have the authority on earth to represent heaven, one of the things they're going to do is what Jesus did. He recognizes what a right confession is. I will argue from other places of the Bible that one of the responsibilities of the church is to defend right doctrine, right confession, and to recognize true confessors. And that's what Jesus is exemplifying ultimately here. Peter's a true confessor with the right confession. Heaven, what heaven thinks of you, Peter, I'm telling you on earth. All I'm doing is telling you what's already recognized in heaven. You're one of my people. In verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus is building his church on the right confession and with the right or true confessors. Second thing we see here. Then we see the church will represent heaven on earth because it possesses kingdom authority. So in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Many in history have missed this, thinking that the church is built on Peter. It's where the idea of the Pope came from. And so the Orthodox Church fought for a long time over who is the authority. Is it the Pope? Or is it I don't even know now what the Eastern Orthodox Church calls their leader, but they have certain authority over the people of God to say things that they believe come from heaven. But I think that's a misunderstanding. The only reason he says you are Peter is because the word Peter in the Greek sounds like the word rock in the Greek. In fact, some have said Peter means little pebble. You are a little pebble. But on this rock, he's not talking about Peter. He's talking about what Peter said. It's on that confession the church will be built. That's what he's saying. And so he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying heaven will not prevail against the church. The reason heaven won't prevail is because the church prevails. And the reason the church prevails is because it represents heaven on earth, and heaven is God's kingdom, and God always prevails. Therefore, his kingdom prevails. And therefore, since the church represents the kingdom, the church will prevail, even against her greatest enemies, hell itself. This is so encouraging. So I came to you this morning and I said, our attendance is not great for members, you know. And I didn't say that at that moment with any concern that something might happen to this church. Because something might happen to this church, but the church will always prevail. And if God doesn't do it through this church, he's going to do it through churches, because the church is going to succeed. It will prevail. So encouraging. Because the church represents God and the kingdom of heaven on earth. So in the end, you want to be a right confessor and you want to have the right confession and a true confessor. If you're here this morning and you've never owned that statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you don't understand yourself as somebody who is a true confessor, a Christian, you want to. That's the only people that will prevail in the end. Hell will take the rest. But hell will not get Christians who are recognized in heaven as people who claim Christ as Lord and live their life that way. And the reason that membership is biblical is because becoming a Christian essentially means becoming a member of a church. You can't be a Christian and not a member. You can be, don't get me wrong. I just don't understand what you mean by Christian if you're not a member of a church. I think just biblically speaking, now we're sinners and we get things messed up. I get things messed up all the time. My whole life has been recognizing where I've understood the Bible wrong, because I want to get into heaven and have as few things wrong from what I believe is the Bible as possible. So I don't want to come heavy-handed on you about this. But I want you to see that the church recognizes what the right confession is and who true confessors are. And if you don't have a church of people who can say that we have officially said what's true in heaven is true on earth, that you are a Christian, you should be concerned. And so here Jesus connects his church with the keys of the heaven, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So what's happening here is essentially like this. When the church hires a staff member, for example, to do the work of the church, what happens is the church gives them the keys to the office. And by giving them the keys of the office, we're authorizing that person to go into the office where the work of the church is somewhat done and saying, you can represent us to do what we've authorized you to do. And that's what Jesus is essentially doing. He's giving the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to the church. And so the church has been given here to represent heaven. Now, consider the institutions God has established. I want to explain to you maybe some reasons why the world, and so many Christians today, have a bad attitude about membership. God established the state, and he has given the state a level of authority over us. So even though the state misuses his authority, abuses authority, it's really bad, it's painful. The Bible says we're supposed to obey the state as long as it doesn't teach us to do things that are sin or make us do things to sin. So we are commanded in Scripture as Christians. That's why I get so uneasy with so many Christians that speak so ill of President Obama. Even if you disagree with them, God put him over us. God is sovereign. So even if you don't agree with him and you don't have to do things he tells you to do that are wrong in the Bible, I'm not saying that either. But the way you treat Obama can be the way you treat God, because God's the one that says, obey your authorities. But we have a bad attitude against authority. Number two, God established the family and he's given levels of authority there. So whether structures of leadership in the home, like husband and wife, or where the Bible says children are to submit to their parents, we see it all over the place. People don't like that. It's hard. It's difficult. God's given us the Scriptures and says the Scriptures should be our authority. And God has established the church and given it authority. They all are institutions or the Bible that God has ordained. God established the state, God established the family, and God established the church, and God gave all three elements of authority. And yet, everywhere authority is handed down by God is attacked and undermined. This has been Satan's strategy from the beginning. From the very beginning, Satan slithered out to Adam and Eve and said, "Did God tell you to do something?" He only did that because his motives are wrong. He's sinful. And he knows that if you eat of that, you'll be like him. And we've been falling forward ever since. It is the ultimate of, listen, children, I don't even want to go there, but obey your parents. You don't have to do what they tell you to do if they're making you sin. You don't have to do what the government tells you to do if they're making you sin. But they're there for a reason, and the church is here for a reason. The church abuses authority. Many people don't join churches because they have been sadly affected by the abuse of authority in a church. That is not right. That is not right. But to throw out something that is in the Bible because of dirty water is like throwing the bathwater out with the baby, or the baby out with the bathwater. When exercised biblically, God-given authority is good for us. But God's authority in heaven is not just an idea. It has to be practically expressed. And that's what we see here. That's what I see. So nevertheless, the church possesses kingdom authority. And the third thing I want to show you from the text is that the church will represent heaven on earth as it expresses kingdom realities. The church will express what's true in heaven. So what's the connection between the church and the kingdom? Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jonathan Lehman writes much on this topic, said binding and loosing is a rabbinic way to say that you have the authority to make certain declarations and the authority to apply those declarations. Meaning the church is intended, authorized, to display on earth what's already true in heaven. More specifically, well, whatever heaven says is real, the church, when operating biblically, will say is real. Doesn't mean that we don't get it wrong sometimes, but when operating biblically. So another way to understand that is whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. For example, Jesus used his authority to speak to Peter. He said, you have the right confession because it's already true in heaven, and you are a right confessor because your name is already written in the book of life that's in heaven. And so here the apostles are given the keys to continue building or planting the church. And so Matthew shows us that Jesus has established here in chapter 16 that the church represents heaven on earth. So turn with me now as we kind of wrap this up. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. That's the truth of what God says is true about the church and its role of representing the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now I want you to see it playing out. It's just the beginning. I mean, the apostles haven't yet gone out, as the Bible teaches, and plant churches and cities and appoint elders to lead and shepherd and pastor and feed and help encourage. And so local congregations haven't begun to form yet, as we will read in the book of Acts. So if you never read the Bible, that's what's happening. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all come in to show us the arrival of Jesus. Acts is really short for Acts of the Apostles or Acts of the Holy Spirit, meaning it tells us what happened in history. 28 chapters of what the apostles do after hearing and seeing Jesus. You want to know what Jesus meant? You read Acts and you see what they did will teach you what he meant, because they apply those truths. And so if you look at verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15, this is the only other place besides Matthew 16 where Jesus, or where Matthew uses the word church. Twice church is used. Once where we just spent time in Matthew 16, now here in Matthew 18. And here what we're going to see is that Jesus places those keys into the hands of the church that is built on the apostles' work and creed. Membership is applied here because we'll see that for the church, there's an in and there's an out. There's those who are in the church and there's those who are out of the church. And without membership, that can't be true. So look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So who is your brother? That's the first question I would have. If this is true, Jesus, who's my brother and who's not my brother? He's a true confessor who has the right confession. How do we know? What's the process of figuring out who has got the right confession and who is recognized in heaven as a true confessor? He's been recognized by the authority of the church to be in the church, like Peter was. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So who will be the witnesses? Will they be members of the world or members of the church? How do we know? And we know, listen, if we think it's hard today because there are people, everybody claims, 90% of America claims to be Christians, right? And we know by the way America is going, that could not be possible. If 9 out of every 10 houses in a neighborhood were Christian homes, you would not see the evil in there. We know that's not true. We know Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord. And they're not going to be Christians and they're not going to heaven. But that was true even then. The Pharisees thought they were Christians. Most of the people in Jerusalem thought they were God's people. And so who's in and who's out? Who do I pick to come with me to be witnesses? Who are the one or two others? See, what's happening here is, it's not that church members sin, by the way. All of us sin. All of us sin, and probably all of us sin every day, if we go right down to our thoughts. But this brother he's speaking about refuses to listen to the authority of the church represented in a member of the church. If a brother sins against you, if you know of a brother living in sin, go and just help him. Now, what has to happen there, in order for that relationship to happen, there has to be authority. The church members have to think that they're operating somewhat, not on their own, but as the church together, as a representation of heaven on earth. They have authority. But the problem is today we don't like authority. Even as Christians, we reject authority, which is why a lot of people would think it's absurd to join a church and say, I'm going to be held accountable to the way the Bible lives. Me and God, we got our own relationship going here. That's what you hear a lot, but it's not biblical. But If a person remains invisible, it has to be visible, otherwise nobody knows you're sinning. It has to be grievous. We're not talking about pride in your heart or greediness. We're talking about adultery and we're talking about, you know, stealing and violence. We're talking about grievous public sin. If your brother sins, go and tell him. Now, what's the purpose? Just to help him to get in line with his confession and to resemble a true confessor. That's all. Because we're all sinners. It's by God's mercy I don't sin before you more often, because I'm a great sinner. But I hope, and I say this all the time, I say this a lot with the men's discipleship, I hope we're a church of people who will come tell me instead of talk about me. Because I got nothing to be afraid of. I'm riding on the train of Jesus' robe. Whatever God says about me, about Jesus, is about me, even if I'm not living up to it sometimes. But I want to live up to it. I just fail. And so there's nothing you can say about me, nor I say about you, if you're a Christian, that Jesus didn't shed his blood for. That's great hope. So please come to me. That's the idea here. But this brother, they went to him, and he didn't listen. He wants to live in his sin. And so he says, hey, here's the process. Because you need the authority of the church, not one person, go get two more people of the church. I can't go get two people over here that don't know this brother or the witnesses. Who do I get? I got to have people I know that have made a right confession and have been examined. And the church has said, you're a true confessor. And so they get two or three witnesses, right? If they listen to you, you have gained your brother. That's a beautiful thing. The focus here is not on trying to catch a brother, but help a brother back into the fold. But if he goes on living in unrepentant sin, he's living in contradiction to what he's confessed or as a true confessor. And the church has already recognized that he is a true confessor. So then what happens? What do we do? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, two or three church members, tell it to the church. Now we gather with all the church. Who's the church? Anybody who claims to be a Christian? Because we know the Pharisees would have showed up. Any of the people of God that can come up today so that I can tell you that this brother is not a true confessor, not living like a true confessor, because he won't repent of his sin. Anybody who's a people of God come into this room, that isn't going to work. Many people will be in there that aren't true confessors themselves, like the Pharisees. But who are the people that the church representing heaven have said what heaven says is that you're like Jesus did? You're a true confessor with the right confession. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What's implied here is that at some point, this person, like all of us, was a Gentile and a tax collector. At some point, we all were. And at some point, the church said, no, by your confession and your example, you're a true confessor, you're now in. You're not a Gentile. You're a member, 1 Corinthians 12, of Jesus' church. How does that practically play out? That's what we're talking about. How does that practically play out? We are not a people that says, hey, by the way, let me tell you, world, I am now a follower of Christ. Let me baptize myself. I'm here. You know, that's not the way this plays out. Nobody would even agree that that's the way it plays out. I don't think anybody. But how does it play out if you don't have membership? And so he was not a Christian. He was made a Christian. They said, you're in. You're a member of the kingdom of heaven. But now they're also required to say who's out when people stop living according to a right confession and a right confessor. And so the church puts them out of membership. Now notice what is an example of this. Verse 18. Truly I say to you, listen to what Jesus says. If you have any clue, Jesus is not talking about Matthew 18. I don't know. I mean, he only uses church one other time here, and he only says this phrase one other time in Matthew 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. There's something essentially significant and powerful when a recognized membership of people come together claiming to live out the Bible as the church gather together. Jesus says, where they get together, I'm going to show up. That's something significant that can't happen in your home by yourself. has to be where a church, a biblically defined church is. So, I mean, that means churches can meet in homes, but you can't just say, me and my family are going to do church by ourselves this morning. We have declared to the world we are church. Not unless there's biblical marks of a church there expressed throughout the Bible. Something significant is happening when we get together every week, church. That's why it's absurd that there's 70 of every 233 members gathered together on every given Sunday. Not if they understand this. And so the church represents heaven on earth by possessing kingdom authority and expressing heaven realities. What's true in heaven is being expressed through the church. I don't have the authority. If Jesus meant Peter as an elder has the authority, then we would be an elder rule church. The elders would get together and tell you guys what's true in heaven. But we don't believe that's what Jesus was saying. That's why we're a congregational church. Now, many don't want to be congregational because of the silly things churches do, like fight over colors of carpet. You know, so yeah, it can be done wrong. Anything can be done wrong. But done biblically, the church decides. I have no authority. Members of this church recognize who can come in as members. That's why there's meetings, members' meetings, where we say, here's a person the elders met with. They believe Jesus is Lord. They understand the gospel. You guys have observed them living. You live in the same community. You see them every week. Anybody have any reason to believe this person's not who they say they are? No. All in favor of accepting this person into the membership of this church? I mean, pardon us for the democratic process, but that's the way it's done in these days. That's what was happening even then. Only then you didn't have to do that, because if somebody showed up to a meeting where you could be killed being claimed a Christian, you pretty much prove you're a Christian. We don't have to have a vote. We're just going to write your name down right here as counting you as one of us, okay? So, friends, you want to be a member of a local church if you claim to be a Christian. Otherwise, I don't know what you mean when you claim to be a Christian. The local church is like an embassy. This is how I'll kind of illustrate this finally. Maybe you'll understand this. Local church is like an embassy. Embassies cannot make citizens. So if you've ever lived out of country and you've gone to an embassy, they can't make somebody who's not a Christian a Christian. I mean, not a Christian, a citizen. Like, you can't go to an American embassy when you're out of the country and say, I'd like to be an American. They can't help you. That's not their job, right? They can't make Americans. What they do is recognize who is an American in that country and has the authority to declare they are a citizen. So they'll give you documentation. You are. We recognize, based on whatever the process is, you are an American. And while you live in this country, we are your embassy, right? You need us. If you don't have an embassy, then you're in trouble. It doesn't matter if you're American or not. If you don't have a church, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, you're in trouble. You need, in this dark kingdom, an embassy. And the church is like an embassy. The church has authority, not across geographic space, though. This is what's so cool. Not just in like America or any other, but across, it represents a movement across time. The church, the kingdom of God, have been coming for 2,000 years, and it declares what is the right confession, right doctrine, and who is the right confessors who are Christians. So what is the local church? I love this quote. The local church is where the flag of the kingdom of heaven flies through baptism and the Lord's Supper, which plays out in the book of Acts as the door into the church is that those who become Christians who have never been baptized are baptized. And the Bible says, Acts chapter 2, I think like verse 41, 42, you can look it up. They were added to their number. That's what that meant. They were made members. They knew. And then you see the end of Acts 2, a description of how they lived together. Through baptism and in Lord's Supper is that process of continuing membership. If you don't show up for Lord's Supper, it'll be noticeable, and then we come find you to find out what's wrong. Are you okay? Or if we have to decide, as we once did, you were in, now decide you're out. So the local church is where the flag of the kingdom of heaven flies through baptism and Lord's Supper. It's where the people of heaven gather. It's where the diplomatic business and the strategies and the scheming of the kingdom of heaven gets conducted. It's where the culture of heaven begins to be felt and experienced in our lives together. I don't know where else you can feel what the Bible describes as more like heaven than when you gather with your church. We're not getting it in the world. It's the darkness. It's the kingdom of darkness. It's where, practically speaking, Satan still reigns until that day where Jesus, once and for all, will gather him up and cast him into the lake of fire. And that day is coming quickly. And with Satan, anybody who is not citizens of heaven recognized by the authority of the local church. It's not a club. For many who don't become members of churches because they see it like membership at the gym or a country club, I don't blame you. If that's why you haven't become a member, I don't blame you. But that's not it. If you see it in the Bible, I would encourage you, become a member. Listen, Ron, Natalie, Tyler, Ricardo, you four together, represented as the local church, have more authority than Congress. You have more authority than the Supreme Court. You have more authority than the United Nations. You represent the kingdom of heaven. Man, this should fire us up. It shouldn't be a duty to come together with those who represent the kingdom of heaven, the local church. It should be exciting. I'm excited about what God's going to do through the church, not just our church. That's why we pray for other churches. But the local church and its membership has to be expressed. Just like being a Christian has to be expressed, or you living it out, or nobody will recognize that you're a Christian. So how do we view the church? Do we praise God for the church? Do we complain about it? Do we take it for granted? Did we fail to see the significance of it? Is a church just one compartment of your life vying for important activities and other things you're involved in? Or do you marvel at the fact that God chooses to use the foolish things of the world, like me and our friends here, to shame the wise and to speak for himself? The local church is God's embassy on planet Earth, and embassies are filled with citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So remember the illustration about the three institutions. In every institution, God has given authority. Those institutions know who members and who aren't. You better believe that the government, although it's a little bit confused today, but the government knows who's a citizen and who's not. There's a list with your name on it. You better believe you can't just walk up in somebody's house and say, I'm part of the family, and they're not going to say no. We know who's part of the family. So why is it as Christians we think that the church can't do that? The church must know. I've had people come for a long time, even friends, who say, look, I'm not convinced biblically. And I say, well, listen, in Hebrews 13:17, the Bible commands of our elders of this church that we're going to give an account for you that we lead. We're going to give an account. We're like sheep. We have a flock, and we know how many are in our flock. And we're going to give an account to the one that we're shepherding the flock for. One day we're going to give an answer. And who do we give an answer for? To the people that go to Summit Church? To the people that go down the road to that church? Who am I going to answer to? How would that even play out? How could that even be obeyed by our elders if we don't have a list of people called members? And so I believe for those who have come and said, I have a right confession, and I'm a true confessor, and I want to be recognized by this embassy, the local church, and would be a member here. I want to live out my life here. I believe those people the church says we agree and put you on the membership list, I take that very seriously. And you should too. Because we're accountable for each other in the local church. There are people in this church that are members that haven't been here in a while, and I wonder if any of our members have really even thought that they're accountable. You guys said they're in. They're not living like they're in. What are we doing together to help? Either rescue our friends who have strayed, or help them to know that they're deceived. They're not really in because of the way they live. Being a Christian means being joined to a church. A temple has bricks, a flock has sheep, a vine has branches, and a body has members. Call it whatever you want. You have to call it something, and we call it members. And I would encourage you this morning, if you're not a member, join the local church. It's awesome. This is what God's doing. Heaven and earth are colliding. And when you're in the church, you're on the right side because the church prevails. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of the word of God. I pray that this would motivate the members of our church that maybe haven't taken it as serious as they should, or maybe things have just, we're sinners, Lord, and we get distracted. I pray that you would encourage them to be encouraged by what you have called the church to be. And if we're not members because we had a misunderstanding, Lord, just let us demonstrate why we're confessors. We repent of things we didn't believe right, and we begin to live according to what is right, and help them there. And for those who have never become a Christian, Lord, they're members of the domain of darkness. Father, would you bring them in today? There are some that are listening to this that all they have to do is confess Jesus as Lord and forsake their sin, and today they can be transferred into the kingdom of light, as Paul described, which is true for all of us who once were a part of the world. I pray that you would do it, Lord. Do it. Cause a great revival to happen beginning today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.